We're going to resume our study in Exodus, and we are at chapter 13. So why don't you turn there in your Bibles, the book of Exodus, and the 13th chapter. We are in the section, the first part of Exodus, that is a defining time in Israel's history. The deliverance of the nation from bondage in Egypt becomes a reference point that they are to continually look back to be reminded of God's great power in bringing deliverance to them. And we saw the establishing of Passover in chapter 12 and the significance of Passover for that particular night and then as an ongoing memorial. The final plague on the nation Egypt, the death of the firstborn. But God made provision for his people. And with the sacrificial lamb, the blood spread on the door, post and lintel, the angel passed over. So we have the name Passover. And we noted also that Passover marked the beginning of a 7-day feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that would be an ongoing memorial for these marvelous events. We also looked at the significance of Passover and its relationship to the death of Christ in the New Testament. Because Christ is called our Passover in the New Testament. He's the ultimate fulfillment of all the sacrifices in the Old Testament. And in particular, as we looked at Passover, he is our Passover. We looked at some of the events related to his crucifixion, the timing and day of his crucifixion, in light of what is said about Passover in the Old Testament. We really continue that account in chapter 13, reviewing some of what has been said in connection with Passover, the deliverance of the firstborn, instructions regarding the ongoing memorial of annually observing that event according to God's instructions. And then we will see God leading his people with the cloud and the pillar. First 16 verses of chapter 13 talk about the dedication of the firstborn. Verse 2, sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast, it belongs to me. Because he spared the firstborn of man and beast when he destroyed all the firstborn in Egypt. So they belong to him by redemption. They are his. So what will have to happen is there'll have to be a sacrifice made to redeem them back. Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you were brought out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place, and nothing leavened shall be eaten. And we go on to review some of the matters that were covered in chapter 12 of the observing of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the assurance the Lord is going to bring you into the land he promised you. They did not know at this point. They were 40 years away from that event. But verse 6, for 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the seventh day you shall be a feast to the Lord. That shall go on when you come into the land that was talked about in verse 5. Verse 10, you shall keep this ordinance at its appointed time from year to year. When you come into the land of the Canaanite, verse 11, as he swore to you and your fathers and gives it to you, you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb, the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. So it is the male that is in view here, both among men and beast. Verse 13, the first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, but if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And you shall redeem the firstborn of man among your sons. The donkey was an unclean animal, as later will be defined in the law that will be set down, Leviticus chapter 11, Deuteronomy chapter 14. Talk about these animals, unacceptable for sacrifice. And the donkey here is singled out. It probably is representative of all the unclean animals. They are not acceptable as a sacrifice. So you must offer a lamb in their place, or you execute that animal. Kill it. So you either can redeem it by giving a sacrifice in its place, or you can kill it. But you do provide the redemption for the firstborn male among the mankind. Verse 14, it shall be when your son asks you in time coming, saying, What is this? You shall say to him, with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. It came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, firstborn of man, firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem by offering that sacrificial lamb in the place of that son. So you see, this is to be an ongoing opportunity to explain to coming generations what God has done. And be a constant reminder of his power. That review being done, and incidentally you have verse 16, it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your forehead. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out. You know, later he'll talk about writing the word of God on your hands and on your forehead and so on. And these phylacteries are carried out literally by Jews down to today. And if you go to Israel, you see some of them at the Wailing Wall with the little boxes on their forehead and on the back of their hands. And in them they have scripture and they're carrying out what the Bible says. You have them on your hand and on your forehead. They fail to realize the spiritual significance of what is being said here. Everything wants to degenerate to just physical form. But the context shows what he's been talking about. Verses 17 to 22 talk about how God leads his people as they move out from Egypt. They are not just now on their own. And Moses will get directions. They have visible evidence of the presence of God in the cloud and the pillar of fire. Supernatural reminder that God is leading them. Verse 17, when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Hence God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. And the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. They took the bones of Joseph with them. For he had made them promise, when you leave, take my bones with you. He was a man of faith. With his great power, position of influence in Egypt, he realized Egypt was not his home. It was not the home of God's people. There would come a time when God would bring those people out of Egypt and take them back to the land of Canaan. The land he had promised to them. And he didn't want his bones staying in Egypt, so you take my bones with you. And so they do. They set out from Succoth and camped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness. Now you're going to have some places specifically defined. And that should be a help. The problem is we don't know where these places were in those times. So you think, well, we just go and find Etham, and we'll know where they are. We'll find Succoth. There'll be some other identifying spots. And if you look at some atlases, I've taken a number of atlases and looked at different maps, and I'm amazed. They're not even sure where the land of Goshen is. It's just difficult for us to know specifically where. And it's not essential for us to know. But I just want you to understand there is uncertainty. So you look on a map and you'll see certain places. Here's Migdol up here. We'll see that in a little bit. But we don't know for sure that's where it was. If they went this way, that's where it is. If they didn't go that way, maybe it's down here. As does happen. And you can imagine, we're talking going back 3,500 years. Some of these towns and cities just ceased to exist and got covered up with the desert and are no longer there. So we're not sure on some of these places. When it says they went, didn't go by the way of the Philistines, this would have been the normal route out of Egypt and up into Palestine. Still is. If you're over there and you want to travel down, we took a bus down one time on one of our trips and came down through and into the land of Egypt. The problem was, since this was the normal way, this was the fortified way, and you had a series of Egyptian garrisons along the way, and then you run into the Philistines. So God purposely doesn't take his people there. One of the reasons is the conflict that would have ensued, and the other, he has plans for the destruction of the Egyptians. In the end of verse 17, we were told that God didn't send them that way because they might change their minds when they see war. And all of a sudden, if they got to do battle, I mean, you have these Egyptian garrisons here. We know the Egyptians are going to change their minds. And then you run into the Philistines. They might say, you know, we'd just like to get back to Egypt. It wasn't great, but at least we weren't in battle and getting killed. And this is constantly on their mind. It doesn't take long till they're out of slavery to pretty soon they forget how terrible the slavery was and think of only, oh boy, Egypt wasn't such a bad place. We wish we were back there. So God has his reasons why he doesn't take them that way. The cloud and the pillar are a sign from God of his presence, as we noted. He's there from the beginning to lead them, to guide them. Verse 21, he was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So they can travel day and night because that pillar of fire lights the way. Remarkable. And evidently is going to give them strength and enablement, just like their sandals aren't going to wear out in all the years of their travel. So he gives them the strength to travel during the day and during the night to make progress. Because let's face it, if you're going to move millions of people here and every night you're going to stop and set up camp, I mean, how long does it take to set up camp for 2-3 million people? And everybody settle down and get things out and get everything going. You know, the trip will be long, but evidently God is making provision for them to continue their travels so that that won't even stop them necessarily at night. Doesn't mean they never stop at night. But here the provision is made for travel. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So everybody in Israel had a visible indication of God's presence with them. And anybody who begin to doubt and say, I wonder if God really is the one who brought us out of Egypt. Maybe Moses and Aaron are just some crazies who came up with an idea. And you know, you soon forget the power of the plagues and that great demonstration. That's why these reminders are established, like these feasts of Passover and of unleavened bread. And so we're prepared for chapter 14, the crossing of the Red Sea. First 9 verses talk about Pharaoh and the Egyptians changing their mind. The Lord said to Moses, tell the sons of Israel, turn back and camp before Pi-hahiroth. Oh, good. There's another good place, Pi-hahiroth. And there you are with Migdol. So they're going to camp before Pi-hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. We can't even agree on where the sea is. At least 3 different locations people come up with where the sea we're talking about is. Now again, the fact that we can't identify finally to everybody's satisfaction the exact geographical site doesn't change what the Bible is unfolding here. But I want you to note, you just can't go to an atlas and find out where these different locations are. The end of verse 2, you'll also have Baal Zephon. You'd think out of these, either out of Pi-hahiroth, Migdol, the sea, and Baal Zephon, those 4 sites, we might identify 1 or 2 and get things narrowed down. But you go back 3,500 years, and we still find cities over there that have been buried, and we didn't know there was anything there. So not surprising that some of these have disappeared. So this is where I want you to camp. Now remember, he gave one of the reasons why he didn't take them by the way of the Philistines. They'll see war, they'll lose heart, and they'll want to run back to Egypt. Another reason, verse 3, for Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Pharaoh and the people will get over the loss of their firstborn. They have their funerals, they have their time of mourning, and then they're going to begin to think, we lost our slaves. Who's going to do all the work, all the dirty work? And then they're going to say, you know what? The Jews aren't making any progress. They're lost in the wilderness. Let's go get them. And that's part of God's plan, to draw them out for a final destruction. Verse 4, thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his armies, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Meaning, this battle is not over. What will bring it to its final conclusion is the death of the Egyptians. And they did so. So when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people. And they said, what is this we have done? That we have let Israel go from serving us. So he made his chariot ready, took his people with him. He took 600 select chariots, all the other chariots of Egypt with the officers, all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. 600 select chariots. He makes the 600 select chariots. This may have been the royal guard. Doesn't necessarily mean every single chariot in the Egyptian forces are taken. They have encampments and military encampments spread up the coast and so on and spread throughout. These select chariots may well have been the royal guard that would have been part of Pharaoh's special contingent, and then other chariots join with him in this pursuit. The horsemen in verse 9, just to note, the Egyptians chase after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh. His horsemen and his army, from what we know from archaeological studies, Egypt did not have a cavalry at this time. Mounted military people on horses. So the horsemen would refer to chariot drivers, charioteers here, those driving the chariots. In his army, they overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. And maybe someday, before the Lord comes, we don't know. Someone will make some discoveries down there and say, guess what? They found Pi-Hahiroth and Baal Zephon. Now we know for sure where this took place. At this point, we don't. Now you have a problem. We don't know. Some time has passed here for the Egyptians to go through their time of mourning, their burial, get over things, and then it dawns on them what's happened. We're not quite sure how far Israel has traveled. These different routes, they're all suggested possibilities of the Exodus. So just mentioning this, some believe that the children of Israel went up into this region and then turned around and came back down. Here's some suggestion. They went out, they got out, and this is the sea, the Mediterranean, and then came back in. That, to me, seems awful doubtful. Some believe they could have come down and cut straight across over here. Normal route is believing this down here is where Sinai is and where they would have ultimately gone. Where they went, there is a lake here called the Bitter Lake, and on some maps, they even identify here that this is evidently an old bed that's been dried up and covered over from what is called the Gulf of Suez now. Some of the maps call this the Red Sea. Down here you have the Red Sea. On some maps, this is also called the Red Sea. Now we know it as the Gulf of Suez. That this could have extended up here. We don't know. Some think that they went across. This particular route would have taken them across this great Bitter Lake. And that's where the Egyptian armies would have been destroyed. My views are as good as anyone. So I think they came down here and crossed over somewhere down here. Why? It takes a lot of water. And I don't think Israel is hanging around up here very long. And I don't think that the Egyptians the next morning came to their senses. They have some serious funerals to do, some burials and so on. Pharaoh's got to bury his firstborn. So I think there would have been time for them to journey down and, like this route here, cross somewhere down here where you have a tremendous amount of water and will be the destruction of the Egyptian armies. Exactly where it happened is not crucial to us. I just want you to know it's not a settled matter. You can just open your Bible and I find the route of the Exodus out of Egypt and now it's a done deal. There are things we just can't identify geographically. We can write off those who, try to undermine or weaken. They say this is a sea of reeds, and that means, therefore, this was just a marshy area, and that won't fit the account. That's a denial of the supernatural deliverance. Let's go back to the account here, then we'll get to their crossing the Red Sea. Verse 10. So here you got this mighty force, and I take it they would have move somewhat rapidly to get out of the vicinity of Egypt there. I mean, Pharaoh's told them to get out now. They don't have time to have their bread leaven. So important to put whatever distance they can between them and the Egyptians. The problem is humanly it would be looked at, they're not going the normal safe route. They're wandering out into the desert, it seems. So here you got this vast group of people, and they're moving out into a wilderness region that will only cause problems, and it will be problems. Food supply will become a problem. You take a couple million people out into a desert region, they have to eat. And so Pharaoh's sure that this is somewhat of a lost cause for the Israelites as they have moved out, so he's pursuing them. Verse 10, as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And they became very frightened, so the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. And I noted, it's amazing how hard the heart of a sinner is. We shouldn't be surprised when we share the message of Christ with people. And it seems that there's a hardness to it. Apart from God's grace, that's all there would be. I mean, here you've had a series of 10 miracles that have all but destroyed Egypt, as Pharaoh's servant said, culminating with the death of the firstborn of man and animal alike throughout the land of Egypt, but no death among the Israelites. Given time to reflect on it, the Egyptians don't say, that is a mighty God the Israelites have. They're back to, why did we let them go? And that's amazing. But I don't find that near as amazing as I find the response of the Israelites themselves. They have been witnesses to all these miracles. They have witnessed how God has put a hedge around them. So the miracles in destructive judgments that came upon Egypt did not destroy them in the land of Goshen. Their firstborn is alive. They are gathered here along the edge of this sea and can see the cloud in the day and the pillar of fire at night, a visible evidence of the presence of God. And then we read at the end of verse 10, they were very frightened. Why? Nothing's happened. That's not enough. They said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. These are the people of God. If I was God, I'd have just wiped them all out there. Put them all in the sea and turn the sea over. Let's start over. God is a gracious and merciful God. I mean, it's bad enough the Egyptians haven't learned anything. But here are God's people. I mean, How long have they been out of Egypt? I mean, first potential crisis. Nothing's happened. Nobody's been killed. The armies haven't taken them and are marching them, and nothing's happened. It's all potential. And where's their faith? It's all flown out the window. Oh, that we had never left Egypt. Oh, that we had only stayed there. Remember when I told you we should stay there? And the grumbling begins. And it becomes the pattern of Israel. And it will cost them dearly. Because when it's all said and done, the adult generation that came out of Egypt will die in the wilderness because of their grumbling and lack of faith. Not on this particular occasion, but you know, you start a pattern. It is a serious thing, even as God's people, to refuse to trust Him, to grumble against Him. And if I can put it humanly, they get away with it. And then they get away with it again. God is gracious. But you know what? There comes a time, and only God knows when that is, they cross the line. They don't get away with it anymore. There is no going back. They'll all die in the wilderness, all the adults. It's a serious matter. We sometimes don't take it serious enough. And here, Israelites, God doesn't destroy them for this. Moses steps up and says, fear not. Stand and see the salvation which the Lord has provided. God's going to deliver. So what's the problem? I mean, all the miracles he's done in Egypt, and the first potential crisis, it's not yet a crisis, nothing's happened. They wish they were back in slavery in Egypt. Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians who you've seen today, you will never see them again forever, because they're going to die. Look at them out there. This is going to be all you see of them, because to the last man, they're going to die here in the waters before them. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. I love that. Quit whining, quit crying, be quiet. The Lord will do it. They're thinking, what are we going to do? Look at the pillar. Look at the cloud. Is God in trouble? I mean, the Egyptians, what did they want Israel to get out of there when the firstborn died? Get out, we're all dead men. If we don't get the Israelites out of here, their God will destroy every one of us. Well, they forget that. You wouldn't think the Israelites would forget it in such a brief period of time, would you? But they have. So the Lord tells Moses what he is to do. The Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. You know, there's a time to pray and there's a time to move. And sometimes we're praying, think we're spiritual, and we just ought to move. I mean, what's the crisis? What's the problem? Keep on going. Lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. The sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. It's an overwhelming obstacle. The sea here, the Egyptians here. We're stuck. What's the problem? Go forward. Stretch out your hand over the sea. The waters will part. Just walk through. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so they will go in after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen. What are you going to do? You're going to tell the Egyptians to wait until we all get through? I mean, this isn't hide and seek. You know, that's a kid's game, ollie in free, you know, well, you got to wait. Well, no problem. Look at verse 19. The angel of the Lord who had been going before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. The pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. There was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. The one did not come near the other all night. On the Egyptian side, it's dark. On the Israel side, it's light. So the Egyptians are parked. I mean, they're in darkness. They're blocked. Israel, God is going to prepare the way. God says, I will harden, in verse 17, I will be honored. Verse 21, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. So it's, I love the way, you know, God's not in a panic, not in a hurry, you know. Why didn't he just speak the word and the water stood up and the land was dry? He takes all night to do it. What's the hurry? Well, the Egyptians are there. So what? They're not going anywhere. You understand the Egyptians are right where God wants them. Israel is right where God wants Israel. The Egyptians are right where God wants the Egyptians. No problem. And I've got the Egyptians under control, so we'll just take all night and dry out the land. Could have spoken the word and it would have been dry, but he decides to do it with the wind. And that gives Israel a chance to sit and wait, to learn a little bit of patience. So at the end of verse 21, the sea turned into dry land, the waters were divided. Remarkable. We've all seen the pictures, often in children's books or stories that are illustrated. And this would have been awesome. The water standing up, and it wouldn't have just been a narrow passage. We're not going through here two by two. I mean, we do have to take a couple million people through. Then all the animals. So this would have been a wide expanse. Wide enough even for the Egyptians to think it's all right to go. And the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on dry land. The waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So they could see it. I mean, imagine what you're thinking. They're walking through here. And you're looking. There's the water. There's the water. And you say, keep moving up there. Keep moving. Keep moving. Okay. And the kids walking along and the parents pulling them by the hand. Come on. And there. I wonder, you know, could you put your finger in there? I don't know. But they could see it like a wall. There it is. You got a wall. You know, so it's not just on one side. Some have presupposed there was an earthquake upstream or whatever, and the water was blocked off up there. But, you know, the biblical description is it was a wall to them on both sides. There's a supernatural event. All right, so Israel goes through. We're not told. How long did it take them to get through? You know what? When they're through, then it's all right for the Egyptians to come in. And that's when things begin to unravel. So the Egyptians took up the pursuit, verse 23. And all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, his horsemen, went in after them in the midst of the sea. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve. He made them drive with difficulties. All of a sudden, things are mired down. Storms break out. And now there's an overwhelming panic in the Egyptians. The end of verse 25. Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians. Dense, aren't they? I mean, you would have think they might have learned this after the first plague, or the second, or the fourth, or the seventh, or the eighth, or the tenth. And now they are in a position of no return. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea. And the waters close in, and they're all covered up. Turn over to Psalm 77. Psalm 77. We had added information on what God did here. Psalm 77. Talking about the power and might of God and his deliverance. Verse 13, your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. You have, by your power, redeemed your people, the sons of Joseph, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were in anguish. The deeps also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth a sound. Your arrows flashed here and there. See, the lightning are like arrows flashing. The lightning, the sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea. Your paths in the mighty waters. Your footprints may not be known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So you see what happens. Israel travels through the sea. The waters are there. It's dry. The Egyptians come in pursuit, and all of a sudden a thunderstorm breaks out. The earth begins to shake. The chariots won't drive. Everything's turned to mud. And now the chariots are mired down. You have this mass confusion. But you have mud. What are you going to do? You jump out of the chariot and try to run, but what are you going to do? And there's a horror. God just doesn't kill them in an instant. He could have spoken the word and they all would have dropped dead. He'll do that other occasions, like later on with the Assyrian armies. 180,000 of them will die in their sleep. God chooses to do this in his way. He brings horror and overwhelming fear on the Egyptians. And the awareness, the God of Israel is the true and living God. Trouble is, they come to that awareness in their destruction. Just as will happen to the wicked at the end times, in the final judgment. They come to that awareness, but it's awareness that comes in the context of their destruction. So the picture here is awesome. It's just not the waters come back. All of a sudden you have this storm break out over the Red Sea, and the lightning and the thunder and the overwhelming horror. And then the waters come back and the Egyptian armies are encompassed. Back in Exodus chapter 14. Verse 27, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The sea returned to its normal state at daybreak while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. The Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned, covered the chariots, the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. There's some discussion. Did Pharaoh go in? There's no way to say for sure. You know, Pharaoh may have been remained on land directing the charge in. Did every single chariot go in? Well, every single chariot that went in was destroyed. We're not told for sure. The indication here would give you the idea that the whole army here is destroyed, and that may well be. But it is possible that Pharaoh and some were left to go back and report the events. We don't know. The sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. The waters were like a wall to them on the right and the left. I mean, because God control events, why would these Israelites be afraid? Same reason we are. We have experienced such a mighty work of God in our lives. His redemption, his power, the unfolding truth of his word that records all his mighty acts, his sovereignty, his promises. And all we can talk about it and declare it. Something comes up and all of a sudden our knees turn to rubber and our hearts are beating and we can't sleep at night. We don't know what to do. Why? Well, oh, you don't know what I'm facing. Well, what about our God? You know, so we look at Israel and I say, how could it be like that? And I sit and reflect in my chair of all the times I've been like that. And how easy it is for me to think this is a unique situation. This is a little different. And the situation may be different. The circumstances may be different. But there's one thing that doesn't change. God and his power and ability. And he's in control. So Israel's safe. There never was a problem. Was there ever any danger? Any possibility that the Egyptians would swallow up the Israelites, destroy a number of them, and take the rest back into slavery in Egypt? Well, from our perspective, we'd say there was never a chance. God had said what he would do. And all his promises are just that sure. Verse 31, when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord. They believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Oh boy, now their faith is strong. Now they are settled. That will last to verse 24. So the people grumbled at Moses. Then they will experience the power of the Lord who is their healer, identified in verse 26. Now their faith is strengthened. That will last to verse 2 of chapter 16. Then the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled. And then Moses will remind them in chapter 16, verse 8, you're not grumbling against me. You're not grumbling against Aaron. You're grumbling against the Lord. This is serious business. See a pattern. And it is something we are to learn from. The New Testament tells us these things were written that we might learn not to grumble as some of them grumbled. So these are lessons for us, not just interesting historical notes. We're ready for chapter 15. And Moses composes a song to praise God for his mighty deliverance. That hymn of praise is the first 18 verses. Celebrates the destruction of the Egyptian armies and the deliverance of the Jews. Never again, they'll have a lot of things they complain about, but never again do they have to be afraid of the Egyptians. This is the end of that chapter with the destruction of Pharaoh's armies at the Red Sea. It's not the end of Israel's complaining. But it is the end of the problem of the Egyptians. Never again are will the Jews be afraid in this Exodus about being taken back by the Egyptians. First 12 verses talk about the Exodus. Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord. So Moses composed the song, and then it's for Israel to sing. Remember, they didn't have copies of this. So this is a song, as we have songs that rehearse the truth. And they said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, I will praise him. My father's God, I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior, the Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. The choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep covers them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And I know two things go on. The celebration of deliverance for God's people, the celebration of destruction for God's enemies. Both are a cause of praise to the Lord. We see his mercy and his justice side by side in these two events. Verse 7, in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise against you. You send forth your burning anger. It consumes them as chaff. Remember when John the Baptist announced the coming of the Messiah? His winnowing fork is in his hand. The chaff will be burned up. Same picture. The character of God does not change. And his wrath in dealing with those who oppose him, and his grace and mercy for those that he redeems. On to describe this. Verse 9. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword. My hand will destroy them. Lots of high and mighty plans. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? The mighty God, you stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. Israel didn't have to lift a sword. Israel didn't have to enter into combat at all. All they had to do was walk. God destroyed them, the enemy. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. Now the transition. Speaking of what we call in the Old Testament, the prophetic perfect, where the prophets often gave their message in the past tense. And they're clearly talking about events yet to take place, sometimes in the very long distant future. But they speak in the past, so we call it the prophetic past. Prophetic perfect, because it's spoken as is already done. Because when God says something will happen, it's as good as done. So here, when Israel comes into the land, verse 13, you have guided them to your holy habitation. They're being brought into the land. Well, that's 40 years away. But it's settled and done. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. I mean, this is common knowledge where Israel is to go, their land. Joseph knew about it. And when God delivers you from Egypt to take you to that land, take my bones with you. Back to Canaan. Passages like in Judges chapter 2, where Rahab shares with the spies, the peoples of the land are terrified. They're overwhelmed with fear. Of you. And they remember what happened 40 years ago in Egypt. They remember. They've heard about how God destroyed the Egyptians. How he destroyed your enemies. And they're overwhelmed with fear. So what is spoken of here as have done is years away. But it happens exactly as it is unfolded by Moses. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Miriam the prophetess in verse 20. Miriam the prophetess is Aaron's and Moses' sister. She took the timbrel in her hands, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea." She is a prophetess. She is one through whom God gives revelation. And here she leads the women of Israel in dance. This probably gives some of us conservative Christians today a little bit of unease. And here you have these women of Israel leading in a dance of celebration and rejoicing. It was part of Israel's celebration in honoring God and worshiping him. And we'll go on down through her history. Miriam. Now, keep in mind, sometimes the pictures you see this young girl out dancing, but Miriam's 90 or so years of age. So, a little different picture. We may have to redraw some of our images because Moses was 80 at the time of the Exodus. Aaron, his brother, was 83. And Miriam was a young girl when Moses was put in that little basket in the reeds at the Nile, remember? And she was there to watch and then to suggest to Pharaoh's daughter and ask, "Would you like me to go and get a Hebrew woman to be a nurse for the baby?" So she's 10, 12, 15 years. We don't know how much older than Moses she is. But she's around 90, let's say. So just have the proper picture in your mind of this woman who's leading the dancing ladies. And some of you older women can go home and limber up and get ready for some celebration for us. Other women I've listed who are prophetesses. Deborah, Isaiah's wife, Huldah, Noadiah, and Anna. Miriam, she's the first to be called a prophetess. And Numbers 12:2 talks about God speaking through her. Micah 6:4, we didn't turn there, but that says that the children of Israel were led by Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. And her role as a prophetess, she was part of the leadership team, if you will, of Israel. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and Miriam makes the sixth. One of these is contained in the book of Luke, would still be under the Old Testament economy, but these six are the prophetesses under that Old Testament economy, Miriam being the first. So a mighty celebration. Moses has composed the song. Israel is singing it. Miriam's leading the women of Israel in singing and response and dancing. And now we have to move out from the Red Sea into the wilderness. And 3 days, that's all, 3 days into the wilderness, they haven't found any water. They came to Marah, a spring, a hope, here we have water. But the water was undrinkable. It was bitter. The response of the people is, let's ask our God what we should do. Let's seek water from him. Remember, the cloud is there during the day. The pillar of fire is there by night. God's glorious presence is there. It comes to be known as the Shekinah, the glory of his presence. But the response of the people, so the people grumbled at Moses. Say, what shall we drink? You know, why is it that the last resort is to turn to the Lord instead of the first? Then Moses cried out to the Lord. The Lord showed him a tree. He threw it into the waters. The waters became sweet. I mean, no big issue for God. There's plenty of water. I'll make the bitter water sweet. How about that? Then he made a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them. He said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptian, for I am the Lord your healer. They came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms. They camped there beside the waters. Oh, life is good. Now here you have the promise of God. They're going to be in this wilderness for 3 months before they come to Sinai. Chapter 19 of Exodus, verse 1, where Moses will receive the law from God, the Mosaic law at Mount Sinai. There'll be 3 years in this wilderness, and it will be a trying time. But God promises. Verse 26, you listen to me, you do what I tell you, you obey me, and I'll be your healer. You don't have to worry about illnesses. You don't have to worry about sicknesses. Don't have to worry about diseases. I'm your physician. You'll be well cared for. And then he graciously takes them to this oasis where there are date palms for them to enjoy, where there are 12 springs of water so they can abundantly enjoy it. They can camp there and enjoy it. You think, boy, it's Israel now is going to be a people. They have this assured promise of God. It's hard for me to believe, and we're not going into chapter 16, but by the time you get two verses down, Israel's grumbling again. Lessons to be learned. You know how quickly they've forgotten. Delivered by the mighty hand of God. His work again and again and again and again. But every new crisis is a test of their faith. an opportunity for them to look back and be reminded of what God has done, to look ahead and be reminded of what God has promised, and so to respond properly. Just like we talked about God's grace in our study in Corinthians. God's grace and what he's done in the past, God's grace and what he has promised in the future, so we respond accordingly by his grace, or should. So Israel can look back to what God has done in his mighty deliverance. He's given their promises, the promises they can hold on to in verse 26. They all know he's promised them the land, so that should control their behavior. God's work in the past, God's promises of the future, that is what shapes and controls their conduct now. We do the same thing. We look back to the work of redemption Christ has done for us. We look forward to the promises that we have, that God will bring us to the appointed end. And so we conduct ourselves by faith. We trust our God. Doesn't mean some situations aren't intimidating. That's all right, they're intimidating for me. They're not intimidating for my God. Nothing will come into my life tomorrow that God is not capable of handling. Furthermore, nothing will come into my life tomorrow that God has not planned for me. You realize that thundering Egyptian army appearing on the horizon is part of God's plan for his people. It's not a catastrophe that is about to overwhelm them that will frustrate God's plan. It is part of God's plan. I have much more to hold on to than Israel did at this point, because look at your Bible. That's how far we are. I have all the rest of this. So I have much more to assure me and settle me in my faith than they did. And I read about them and say, how could they not trust God? And then I have all the rest of this story and all the rest of the promises and all the rest of the evidence of God's work. And my faith gets weak. Praise God that we have the same God. And he has the same authority, the same control, and he keeps his word. Praise God, we're his people. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your work on Israel's behalf. And Lord, we've been just begun to see something of your overwhelming patience and mercy and kindness and love and grace in dealing with the people that you chose for yourself. Lord, may we be encouraged and challenged. All you have done for us in Christ, all you have promised us in Christ. Lord, how can we but trust you in all that comes into our lives today? Pray this might shape our thinking and our behavior in the week before us. And Lord, we are also in awe of the fierceness of your wrath against those who do not experience your redemption. We praise you for Jesus Christ and what we have in him. We pray in his name. Amen.